verse 32, and then continuing to chapter 12 and verse 17. Our particular text for this evening's sermon is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So we're going to get a bit of the context before and a bit of the context afterwards. So Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 32. This is God's holy word. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof ye are all partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Let there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. I'll read again our text for this evening from Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our text this afternoon likens our faith to a race, the race of faith, you could say. And all believers in Christ are in this race. If you trust in Christ, you're in a race, whether you realize it or not. And all of us, humans generally, are naturally able to run. We have the ability to run, but that doesn't mean everyone is a runner. Not everyone's a runner. To really be a runner, the type of runner who races, you need training, you need guidance, you need to learn the skill of running. Though it's natural, it's not perfectly natural, and we need help, and we need to learn how to run. And for us as Christians, we are in this race of faith, and we don't want to be stagnant in our Christian walk. We don't want to be useless in the kingdom, but we ought to desire to run fast, to run hard, to run far for the Lord and for his Christ. And we don't want to grow faint or fail on the way. And how sad it is that we do see that so often, don't we? We see those who seemed to be running well, but then grow faint and fall away. We know Jesus in that parable of the soils talks about those on the rocky ground or those choked by the thorns. Even recently, a prominent pastor I really respected has forsaken the faith entirely, cast it aside. And this is one of the author to the Hebrews' great themes in this book, an encouragement to perseverance, an encouragement to hold fast the confession of their faith, to hold fast to Christ, his priestly work, to not fall away, to not apostatize and forsake the light that we've been given in the gospel. And the writer constantly holds forth the Lord Jesus as the captain of our salvation, that preeminent example who we follow on the race of faith. He's our great high priest. He holds fast to us from heaven. He intercedes for us at the throne of God, and we look to him for direction and guidance in our life. He's our example. But we also wonderfully and graciously are given human examples. And that's where we've come in the book of Hebrews. We've just finished from our text, chapter 11, often called the Hall of Faith, where we have, as it were, a listing of many men and women who have gone before, who kept the faith, who finished the race that God had for them. And they are acknowledged and commended preeminently for their faith. Many of these people had a great bundle of failures and sins in their lives, but they're commended for faith. Our race is preeminently one of faith, holding the faith, a life driven by faith and a life of works, good works, growing out of faith. Our text begins that we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. That's this cloud. As it were, it's each of us are still in the race, but there's those who have finished the race and are in the grandstands, cheering on the saints of God. We see this picture in Revelation. The saints gone before, looking down on earth at the saints yet living. And how encouraging ought that to be to us, that there are the great men and women of the faith, not just Abraham and Moses and David, but Spurgeon and Owen, great men and women who have gone before, who look down as a cloud of witnesses covering, cheering on. We're told the angels look into the things of the church. They watch our life. And we have in our race such a host of encouragement, cheering us on to persevere, to keep the faith, to walk in the ways of God. We have this great cloud of witnesses. And as we're seeking to run with the host of heaven behind us, we see a few principles in this text of how we ought to run this race. I want to draw to your attention three principles that this text clearly lays out about how we ought to run this race of faith. The first thing it tells us is that we are to lay aside or cast aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. That's our first principle, to run casting aside sin. Secondly, it says, let us run with patience the race set before us. That is, run perseveringly, steadfastly, running with patience and endurance. And thirdly, it says, looking unto Jesus. We run looking to Jesus as the one who has gone before. We could theme these three points negatively as three hindrances to running. What would hinder us from running well, from running far, and from running fast? Three things in our text. The first would be the hindrance of disobedience, sin. Disobedience hindrances. It's like a weight on our run. Secondly, the hindrance of discouragement. That's why we have need of patience, because the trials and difficulties of life press us down, and we have need of endurance. Discouragement can be a hindrance to running well. And lastly, distraction. It's so easy to get our eyes off of Christ and to the things all around us, even good things. Distraction is a hindrance to running. Disobedience, discouragement, and distraction. Or if we could state these principles positively, it's that this text calls us to run freely, to run steadily, and to run unswervingly in our Christian faith. We'll look at them under those headings. So first, to run freely, dealing with the hindrance of disobedience. Verse 1a says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. This verse likens sin to weights. Weights that weigh us down and hinder us. And it's self-evident to us that the more weights you put on yourself, the harder it is to run. It makes it more difficult. And so we ought to be concerned as Christians to get rid of every weight. If you're a runner, you know you'll go to great lengths to shed weight. You want the lightest fabrics, the lightest shoes. You want to be aerodynamic and speedy. Or I think of backpacking. One of my favorite hobbies back in British Columbia is backpacking. And there's a whole host of hikers called ultralight backpackers where they want to make their packs as light as possible. And so they get packs without frames that are just fabric. They don't even use tents. They might sleep under a little tarp. They forego the sleeping bag. They take the lightest food. And the idea here, why would they do this? Why would they get rid of these weights? It's because it allows them to hike faster and further, to see more, to capture more beauty in their experience. That's what it is to run freely, to run unencumbered by weights. And the problem is that we're ensnared, Hebrews 3 says, by deceitful desires. Our desires deceive us. The devil is a salesman, and we aren't sold sin as a seeming evil. If it seemed evil to us, we'd avoid it. But the devil sells sin as a seeming good. And we sin because we somehow perceive some good in it at the moment, but it actually is a deceptive weight. I think of backpacking again. The very first time I was ever going to go on a multi-day trip, I didn't really know what to take or not, and I was in the local department store looking for supplies, and I saw this wonderful sort of as-seen-on-TV product called the Easy Chair. And it's supposed to be this wonderful little chair. You can put it in your backpack, open it up, and it stands up, and it can be a little seat. And I ended up getting made a lot of fun of for having this Easy Chair because we realized it was not very convenient. It just added extra weight to my pack. If we were stopping for a snack, too much work to take it out. And what did I know? There's rocks and logs everywhere to sit on in the forest. I was deceived into thinking this would be a great help to me, but it actually just ended up being a hindrance. And that's what all sin is. The devil sells this that it'll be a good for you. Surely the second and third helping at dinner will be just as tasty as the first. Surely to look at these inappropriate images won't hurt anybody. No one has to know. Surely the sermon is a great time to catch up on some much-needed sleep. And this is how the devil works. He sells us sin as a seeming good. But it's a weight. And who wants to carry weights when we're trying to run? And maybe you don't feel it at first, but over time, the weights slow you down and load you down. It stalls our spiritual growth. When we're walking in sin, we're walking slower. We're less effective. We're more weary. Our spiritual growth is stalled. We don't make as much progress in good works. Our fruitfulness in life decreases. And our joy and liberty in the Lord gets zapped. Sin has a way of so hindering our walk that it makes what should be a joyful, free run into a terrible, crushing burden. A burden of conscience. And so, what's the solution? What ought we to do in our text? It says to cast, to lay aside every weight. Lay aside, to throw aside, this could be translated. To cast aside the sin that would weigh us down. We're talking about the principle of mortification, of killing sin. And there's much we could say on that, but this in our text gives us a helpful primary first principle of mortification, and that is the principle that dealing with sin has to be a no-compromise endeavor. To mortify means to kill it, not just to tame it. To cast it aside means not to touch it, not just to put it further away, but to cast it aside. We can't tame sin. It is working to devour us. It's working to destroy us. We must cast it aside fully. You can't have a little bit of lust in your heart. You can't have a little bit of anger in your heart. You can't have a little bit of pride in your heart. Because as soon as you accept that as okay, you make a truce with sin. It starts gathering power, and it drags you down, down, down. This is what Colossians 3, verse 5 says. Mortify, that is, kill your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We kill these big sins. But then verse 8 says, not just the big ones, but the little ones too. But now ye also must put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication from your mouth. You see, sometimes we just really want to deal with the sin that's most plaguing our conscience, and we're only fighting it just because we don't want the burden on our conscience. But we ought to have a desire in our hearts to be free from all sin, not to allow any sin to cling to us, understanding that God's commands are given for our good. They're not burdensome. They're given for our freedom and liberty and joy in the Lord. There's a wonderful verse that is one that doesn't get talked about very often when thinking of this theme of mortification, but I want to bring to your attention Isaiah 30 and verse 22. This verse really struck me a few years back, and I commend it to your meditation. It's a very provoking image. Isaiah 30, verse 22. This is God talking to the people of Israel who are dealing with the sin of idolatry in particular, going after other gods. And he says, ye shall defile also the covering of the graven images of silver. That is, you shall, almost as if you would defile those idols. You despise them and hate them so much that it's like you want to defile them as much as you can. Defile them and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Here's an image in the Bible of casting aside sin. That thought of being touched by a filthy rag, by a dirty cloth, and if that fell on you, you would throw it off right away. You would cast that off you, lest you be contaminated with filth. And it says to say to it, as it were, get thee hence. And that's the attitude we ought to have to sin. Sin, if it touches me, it'll defile me, disgrace me, and I want nothing to do with it. I want no part of this sin. As soon as I feel that temptation in my mind to grab that sin out of my heart, to grab that sin out of my mind, and throw it aside and even say to it, get thee hence. Get out of here. Get out of my mind, sin. Get out of my heart. I want no part with you. And this is an essential aspect of mortification, to stop sin from implanting in our hearts and minds. And we think of the sins we most struggle with. You can even think now of the sins in your own life. And more than likely, you're not committing that sin right now. You see, the problem isn't often that we need to stop our sins. It's that we need to not start them. The idea, you're not probably committing that sin right now, but how do you go from this place and not allow it to re-grab you, to not allow yourself to re-fall into that same thing? And we see that picture here in that idea of casting aside. And the idea here that's so essential is that you have to cut off sin at the first signs of it, at the first show of the bud. You have to nip it. Because sin is like those seeds, James tells us, that the seeds of temptation, they fall on the soil of your mind, and you can, in an opposite way of the ravens of the valley, pluck it out. You can cast those seeds aside, but if you decide to just water it a little bit, to just allow it a little bit, it very quickly grows and bears fruit to death. So this is that biblical principle of watchfulness, that you need to watch your mind at that the first thought of sin, you pull it out. You need to watch your eyes at the first sight of sin to turn aside, to watch your ears at the first sounds of sin to turn yourself aside, lest it grow up, spring forth, and cause trouble. Proverbs 6:27 challenges us with this question: can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Can you light a fire on your shirt right now and not have it burn you? That's what it is to play with sin, to have fire right next to our heart. And so we need to learn as Christians to run freely, to run unencumbered by sin. As ones who have been set free, Romans 6 says, from the bondage of sin, from the total dominion of sin in our life, and yet we still somehow go back and pick up those chains that once held us. We voluntarily hold that sin that once totally enslaved us and voluntarily re-enslave ourselves. It's the height of foolishness. It encumbers your joy in the Lord. To run freely is the best way to run, trusting that God's commands are good. But perhaps there's some here who have never known any freedom from sin, have only ever felt that enslavement, that you're in bondage to your own lusts. But the beautiful truth is that there is freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness through him. It's not a matter of removing the chains from yourself. You can't do that. You need the work of God, but it's to you to cry out unto him that God would be merciful to you, that God would release you and forgive you for the sins at which you could never merit your way out of. You could never be good enough to earn God's forgiveness, yet he offers it freely to the one who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As even Jesus calls in Matthew 11, to come to him, all those who are weary and heavy laden. Sin is a terrible burden to bear. But to come to God with the sins we're aware of, but there's weights we don't know. We're all carrying sinful weights that we don't know of. And you don't have to be aware of every single weight in your life before you come to the Lord. If you feel anything of the weight or burden, to come to Christ for cleansing, to come to him. Remember, kids, you know that picture of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress who's loaded down with weights, yet ascends the hill, goes to the cross, and gains deliverance. That's what we're talking about when we're speaking of running freely. So first, our text teaches us to run freely, but secondly, to run steadily, dealing with the hindrance of discouragement. And simply, verse 1b says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. To run with patience. Or it could be translated to run with perseverance, or with endurance, or with steadfastness. Now, why does running require endurance? Because it's difficult. It becomes painful. And why does the Christian life of faith require and request of us endurance? Because life can be tremendously difficult. This world that's broken with sin can be a difficult place to live. We can be pressed in so many areas. You could be pressed in your health, or your finances, or in relationships that you really care deeply about. Or maybe it's not negative things. Maybe there's discouragement that comes from seeing a lack of positive fruit. Maybe you sowed into your children's lives and you don't see them walking with the Lord and you're discouraged. Maybe you've worked in different programs in the church, sought to outreach and seen little fruit, and you're tempted to give up and to be discouraged. But as the writer says in Hebrews 10:36, ye have need of patience. You have need of endurance. And the Hebrew church certainly did. We're told in Hebrews 10 that their houses were being plundered. Could you imagine if the government just came to your house tomorrow and took away all your stuff? You would have need of patience. And in so many ways, we have need of patience in all the trials and difficulties that befall us. And so what does patience look like? How do we respond when life gets difficult? I really like this picture. I read an article talking to this lady named Tina who runs marathons. It was an interviewer asking her some tips on marathon running. And so they asked her, how do you find motivation when you have those few miles left? Marathon's about 26 miles. And here's what she says about her inner dialogue when she's coming towards the end of the race. She says, okay, so at mile 23, the thought is something like, this hurts. I can't do this. I'm going to stop. Yeah, I'll just say that my foot was hurting too bad to run anymore. No, Tina, don't you dare. Just maintain. No need to run faster. Just keep going. You are fine. Okay, it must have been 5 minutes by now. Where's the 24-mile mark? Come on, legs. Oh, this hurts so much. I can't do this. Yes, you can. Believe, but I don't believe. Yes, you do. And I think this picture's here, the inner dialogue for us as Christians when the thoughts beset us and tell us, you can't do this. You can't make it. You can't endure anymore. How could you continue another day having to bear this awful load? But far from us just trying to have this positive self-talk in our mind, like Tina has, we have something so much more powerful. We have the promises of God. So when our thoughts assail us, we don't respond with, you can do it, yes you can, but we respond to those discouragements with the promises of Scripture. Promises like Hebrews 13:5, where God says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Or Jesus, when he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Or that promise in Philippians 1:6, that God will finish the work he started in you. Or that beautiful promise in Isaiah 40, that Christ will not break the bruised reed, that he won't snuff out the smoldering wick. Or Psalm 145:18, that the Lord is near to all who call upon him. We can respond to discouragement with the promises of God. There's a beautiful promise at the end of Isaiah 40, which gives us another principle here. In Isaiah 40, 29 to 31, we're told that God giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord to renew your strength. If you want increased strength to persevere when life is difficult, in your difficult relationship, in your difficult circumstances, to wait on the Lord, to wait on him in prayer, to look to him in his word. And this requires patience. Prayer requires great persistence. You know that story Jesus told in Luke 11 of the persistent widow who repeatedly goes before the judge to receive her request. And that's what we need in difficulties, to patiently pray, to pray with perseverance, to pray again and again, even though we don't see the fruit. But that prayer itself is an exercise in faith that brings honor to God. Your faithfulness in prayer brings honor to the Lord. And that doesn't mean that it's easy. Sometimes it really hurts. Sometimes the race is really painful. Maybe you're going through a really painful season in life right now, and have need of endurance. The place to go is to the throne of grace. There's a beautiful picture as I was just researching for this. Came across a story where a student at Harvard, a runner who would race named Kieran Tunavit. He was racing in the collegiate championships, and he was running the 3,000-meter race, the 3K. And very early on in the race, his shoe came off. And so he ended up running the race with one bare foot on a newly remodeled track surface, which, you, as you know, has those sharp sort of barbs on the track. And he ran, and the pain increased and increased, and he felt the slip of even blood on his foot. But he persevered through the pain, and he ended up winning the race. He came in first place. And I'm not saying this, that this is an example that you should do, that to work through injury, you could end up far worse injured. No, but I'm saying this is a picture of the type of courage it takes to persevere. And I won't even describe how terrible his foot looked after the race, but he decided he wanted to keep helping his team, and he ran again the next day, wearing extra padded shoes, and he ran the 5K and won that race as well. Even in your pain, there's need of perseverance. To take courage. As we read earlier in the full passage in Hebrews 12, it talks about strengthening those hands that droop down, to strengthen those feeble knees, to gather up courage, and even though you've been disappointed again and again, to run with courage the race that is set before you, to run with perseverance, knowing that God promises to comfort those. He's near to those who are brokenhearted. God loves the humble and the poor in spirit. He blesses them. Slow and steady is okay. Just do what you can to keep going. One foot after the other. One prayer after the other. So we do run freely, free from sin, but we also need to run steadily. Steadily persevering in our faith. And lastly, to run unswervingly. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We run looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. That's where our gaze ought to be directed. And we're always tempted to look elsewhere. This is the third hindrance, the hindrance of distraction. Distraction can be a great hindrance to our running. And before we talk about what it means to look at Christ, I want to talk about some of the other places we're tempted to look other than Christ. Firstly, we're constantly tempted to look at ourselves. If you seek to run looking at your feet the whole time, you're going to have difficulty going straight, difficulty staying up. I think of there's a scene in the book The Lord of the Flies, which I had to read in eighth grade, and I think it was quite a bit above my skill level at that time. And really, all I remember was this one thought that the leader of this tribe of boys lost on an island, he says, "We've spent more time looking at our feet than we have trying to get off of this island." And that always stuck with me. When you're walking, especially barefoot in the woods, how careful you are just to look at your feet. And how much we sometimes live our Christian life like that. We're just looking at ourselves. Just worried about what's going to happen. Just worrying about all the ways we don't measure up. Just worrying about ourselves. And the problem is that when we focus too much on ourselves, we lose sight of the mission of God. We lose sight of the kingdom of God and what God wants to do in this world. And this can become a hazard to our faith because we know that we're weak. We know that we have sin in our hearts, and that steals our assurance and it steals our joy. I love what, I believe it was Samuel Rutherford said, that for every look to self, take 10 looks to Christ. 10 looks to Christ for every look at self. And not just looking at yourself in a negative way, thinking about all the ways you don't measure up, but not looking to yourself in a positive way in pride, that look what I've accomplished. Look where I've come in life. Look what I've made of myself as a person in the world, or as a Christian, as a person with my family. Even there, don't look at yourself, look to Christ. So first, we ought not look to ourselves. Secondly, you don't want to look to others. Paul speaks of the foolishness of those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with one another. He says that's foolish. And a runner in a sprint can't be looking at the runners beside him. They have to be staying in their own lane. And no one knows this better than a runner from Trinidad and Tobago, Atto Bolden, who was a runner in the 1996 Olympics. And he was in the final of the 100-meter dash, and he was running in a solid second place, but then thought towards the end he should look over to the runner who was on his right. And that runner who was in third place, just from that look, passed him at that moment and took the silver medal from him, and he was relegated to the bronze. The gold was run by a great Canadian sprinter. I just have to point that out, Donovan Bailey. But he looked to the side, and here's what he actually said, reflecting on that, as trying to give coaching to other runners. He said, one important aspect of the 100 meters is to always stay focused on yourself and the track ahead of you. Glancing to your left or right to see where your competitors are will only slow you down. You should be able to run the 100 meters like a horse in the Kentucky Derby, as with blinders on. And that's the thing. We need to, in a sense, blind ourselves to what everyone else is doing to focus on running our race. Because your race is different than your race. It's different than your race. God calls us all to our own things. He gives us all our own set of talents to use for his kingdom. And there's a lot of ways this can be damaging. Often we're tempted to look to each other as our standards of righteousness. How does that family dress? What movies does that family watch? Let's all judge based on each other, and we'll come up with a collective standard of righteousness. But that's not where we establish our standards. Because the problem, if you look to others to establish how you ought to live, you're going to end up either licentious or in legalism. If you look to the world, you'll end up in sin. Often when we look to each other, we keep elevating the standards because we're not looking to the law of God. We're not looking to God's word to set the standards and following our own conscience. We're following everyone else's conscience. And this can also lead to a looking of judgment on one another, that they aren't keeping the standards I think are appropriate. They aren't living life in the way I think they ought to live. Remember where Scripture says, before their own master, each one stands or falls. Everyone will be judged for their own race. Were you obedient to Christ? Were you faithful to God's word? Yes, there's brotherly admonition and encouragement. We need one another. But the principle I'm speaking of here is that of using others as our standard or judging others based on our standards. But run your race. Do as much good for the kingdom of God as you can. Love your brothers, pray for them, but look ahead. Look down your own lane. So don't look to yourself. Don't look to others. And also don't look to the world. If you're looking at the world as the end game in your Christian life, then you're not looking straight. You're not looking straight down the path to Christ. You're looking to the side and you'll end up running there. And don't you guys know it probably better than many living here in New Jersey? How many people are running after the world as hard as they can? Running after success. Running after wealth. Running after intelligence and accomplishment. Those are not the path to life. Those are actually subtle pathways to destruction. So to run for the kingdom of God, for that treasure that doesn't get defiled or eaten by moths or destroyed by rust, to run for the treasure in the field, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's worth selling everything to have, don't look to the world at your end, but look to the kingdom of heaven as a pilgrim traveling to an eternity. Eternity is at stake. We don't want to look to any of these things, but where do we want to look? As our text says, we look to Jesus. And I want us to see how we look to him in a few different ways. First, we look to him as author, this says, the author of our faith, the source of our faith. Our faith is founded on him, his righteousness, his blood. Our faith is a gift of God, and it comes through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also look to him as the finisher of our faith, not just the first time we believed, but the strength by which our faith grows. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll finish the work he started in his people. He builds and grows his church. He guides and leads his people. He is the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. We also look to Christ as our example. As our text says, he ran before us. He ran patiently, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, all the way to where he's seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus ran a race of suffering. Jesus ran a race of trial. And he is our preeminent example of patience and endurance. Here's a beautiful verse in Isaiah chapter 50. This is a prophecy about Christ as the suffering servant. And this is Jesus talking. In Isaiah 50 verse 6, he says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I shall not be confounded. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. And we see this actually at a moment in his ministry. In Luke 9:51, it says, it came to pass that when the time came that Jesus would be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go to the cross, willingly, out of love, full of grace and truth. He's the preeminent example of what it means to set your face like flint in the midst of trial and suffering, and to carry the cross daily in pursuit of God and his kingdom. Christ is our example. But we also look to Christ as our end. He went ahead for the joy that was before him, which was the church, his bride, to gather her up. And we go for the joy before us. The joy before us is the Lord Jesus Christ, that one seated in the heavenlies, to whom we look, to whom we love, and we long for him. We long for his return. We long to go to him. This has often been called in theology the beatific vision, or the blessed vision, where we know that when we die, for those who trust in Christ, to see Christ, not only now with the eyes of faith, but with the eyes of flesh, to behold the fairest of 10,000, to behold the one in whom our soul delights, to behold him who loved us and gave himself for us to redeem a church for himself. That's the end. That's what we're going after. The now is so temporal. This life is so short. It's like a flower that blooms one day and is gone the next. But to live with our eyes set on Jesus as the end, a hope of glory with him, a hope of eternity with him, this hope emboldens us and encourages us to run unswervingly, to get rid of those distractions, and to run for Christ. Now think of runners in this world. They run, 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, they run to receive a corruptible crown. They maybe run for a blue ribbon or a gold medal or a personal best or a feeling of pride. But what are we running for? We're running to obtain an incorruptible crown. Remember when Paul says that bodily exercise is profitable for some things, but godliness is profitable for all things because it has promise not only for this present life, but for the life to come. We're headed for somewhere beyond the grave. Revelation 2:10, Christ says to the church, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The crown of life, that's what we're running after. We're running this life. Why do we cast off sin? Why do we get rid of sin? Why do we endure in suffering? Why do we not get distracted with everything else those in the world do? Because we're running for a crown of life, to know and live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, the ever-blessed one. What could be greater? What could be more marvelous than a place without sin, without suffering, beholding the glory of God, unfiltered through our current human sin and frailty? Don't you want at the end of your life, don't you desire to be able to say with Paul in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've finished my course. I have run the race, Lord, that you gave me to run. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So there's no time for laziness, brothers, sisters. There's no time to sit on the sidelines. We are called to run. Our life is short, and we need to live for the kingdom of God, to obey God, to love God, to know God, to serve God. Remembering that instruction Paul gives in Philippians 3. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Maybe you've messed everything up. Forget what lies behind and press on for what's ahead towards the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Press on. Cast off sin. Persevere in discouragement by the power of the Holy Spirit and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's what we're after. Going the way of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are aware in so many ways of how we don't run as we ought. We confess our sluggishness and our slowness, how easily we're distracted and veer off course, running after the things of the world, trifles and follies and baubles, all these things that allure us when we miss out on the main thing, that one thing that we ought to desire, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Oh God, grant us a distaste for everything of the world. Give us a hatred of sin, a distaste for all these things around us, but a love for Christ, a love for the things of your kingdom, a love for the people of God, that we would persevere. For those who are discouraged, Lord, give courage by your Holy Spirit. Send the Comforter to come alongside and to help and assist in the trials. Father, we pray for more grace, knowing that you give it, that you do forgive the penitent. You do adorn the humble with salvation. We thank you and ask for strength to run as we ought. And thank you that there's grace for when we don't. We love you, Lord. Be a part of our lives in ever-increasing measure. Give us minds that are set on the things of heaven, that we'd remember the vanity of the things of earth and look to you, seeking to obey you in our families, in our workplaces, in our churches, that somehow we would bring pleasure to you and bring honor to your name. Would you work this in us for Jesus' sake? Amen.